If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, Jacob called his descendants together and he gave them what was intended to be his words of blessing for each one, but for most of them, it wasn't exactly the blessing that they might want. Asher's food will be rich. He'll provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Those certainly aren't bad things, but it doesn't compare to what was said to Judah or to Joseph. And several of the boys received words of judgment. Now, at the end of that chapter in Genesis 49, he gave them instructions regarding his burial. And then, when he had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Potiphar's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him my father made me swear an oath and said I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and all his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. First of all, I want you to see that even though Jacob's death was expected, it was something that was not a surprise. When Joseph saw that his father had died, he wept. He threw himself on his father, and he wept, and he kissed him because he missed him. Well, I just don't think that's a very manly thing to do. Men ought to be tougher than that. Well, you need to grow up. What happened here was that the ruler of the most powerful civilization on the earth at that time had just lost his dad. And it hurt. And when we are hurting, we need to be able to express it. Yeah, but Pastor, this thing of men weeping, I just don't think that's appropriate. Well, who would you say is really the ideal man? Who is the perfect man? Oh, Ronald Reagan? Well, Ronnie was good, but anybody else? Oh, Clint Eastwood. John Wayne. I don't know. Who would you say? I'd say Jesus. Oh, well, yes, of course. Jesus, yes, that's what I meant to say. I thought you were talking about other people. Jesus is the perfect man. Absolutely perfect. Never sinned, had no faults whatsoever. He is the ideal. Totally, 100% perfect. Not only can you not improve on Jesus, the rest of us don't measure up to Jesus. So, if you look at Jesus, what do you see about his capacity to express emotion?
You're talking about the shortest verse in the Bible?
Yes. What does it say? What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
I had to learn this when I was young because I had to memorize a memory verse and I wanted the shortest one.
Okay, what is it? What does it say?
Well, you know what it says.
I want you to say, what does it say?
Jesus wept.
That's right. Jesus wept. And what was the context?
Was it a funeral?
Yes. His friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus knows that he's about to bring him back to life. But nevertheless, Jesus was able to express his emotion. Now, Jesus at times expressed righteous anger. He wasn't just a weepy guy going around all the time saying, I'm sorry, I don't know what's wrong with me.
Jesus expressed anger. He was tough. He was fearless. When the other guys who were with him in the boat were terrified of the storm, Jesus told the storm to shut up and told them to shape up. He wasn't a coward. He was courageous. He faced the cross for us. But Jesus was not bottled up emotionally. And if you try and bottle up your emotions, they'll go bad on you. Don't do it. Go ahead and learn in a healthy way to express your feelings. Not to be controlled by your feelings. There's a very important difference. But learn to express your feelings so that you can be honest about what's going on. Let's suppose that somebody does something that really angers me and it makes me want to remove their head from their shoulders. Okay?
Did he just say what I think he said?
Yes. That's what I said. Suppose somebody does something that really angers me and it makes me want to take the head right off them. Just, okay?
Well, Pastor Wood said I ought to just express my feelings, so
no! What you should learn to do is to say, you know, that really makes me angry. I'm really upset by what you did or what you said. That's expressing what's inside appropriately. You're not cursing the person out. You're not hitting them with your fist. You're not going after them in some physical retaliation. You're simply expressing what's inside in an appropriate way.
Are there ever situations where it is appropriate to use physical force? Yes, Jesus did that too. He made a whip and he turned over furniture in the temple and he drove the animals out and he drove the shopkeepers out. So Jesus used physical force and the threat of violence in order to accomplish godly ends in obedience to his Father. But Jesus was never out of control. He was under control in obedience to his Father. Is that clear? He was not in a rage, even though he sometimes let out a huge groan or a heavy sigh, because he was distressed often by the evil things that he saw around him, by the unbelief and the disobedience and the suffering of people. But Jesus was able to express his emotion appropriately. And he is our ideal. What Joseph does here is not inappropriate. It's healthy. He wept at the death of his father.
Yeah, but I mean, his dad was old. His dad was pretty much blind. His dad had said, I'm about to die. So, you know, this he should have been saying, you know, hey, this is no problem. Daddy died.
Well, except for the fact that he felt really torn up about it. And so if you feel really torn up about it, what should you do? Express it.
Yeah, but don't cry.
Why not? Go ahead and let it out. Let it out in a healthy, God-ordained way. Did you know, at least according to several studies I read years ago, they find that the release of the tears from the tear ducts triggers some healthy chemical changes in the brain? Now, I'm not a neuroscientist. I can't tell you for sure if that's the case. But I've read scientists who are neuroscientists who say that that's the case. And I find it credible. Almost as if God designed the process so that that reflex that occurs is useful, intentional on God's part. So, Joseph threw himself upon his father, wept over him, and kissed him. Then he took action, directing the physicians in his service, and apparently there was more than one. Joseph had a team of doctors. That's my kind of man. I'm a hypochondriac. I love to have doctors. So the physicians were directed to embalm Israel. And they did so. And it took 40 days. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. And at the end of the 70 days, Joseph says, okay, now I need to go bury my father. And then they went to do so. They're on a journey. Verse 10. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. Now, excuse me. Enough's enough. Move on, please. I mean, you already had 70 days of mourning. It's more than 2 months. Get over it. I mean, really? Apparently, not a big deal. Nothing in the text to hint that this was a problem. And I can tell you, having pastored a lot of people over the years and having walked through some grief myself, that you're not going to be over it in 7 hours, and you're not going to be over it in 7 days, and you're not going to be over it in 70 days. Grief has a way of coming back in waves.
It's kind of like the tide. You have high tide, you have low tide. Low tide is followed by a return to high tide. And grief, the emotions that come with it, can come back and come back and come back. And when that happens to us, we may be tempted to feel like, I am never going to get over this. I thought I was doing better. And I was doing better. And now it's come back and I don't understand. Well, you know what? High tide is followed again by low tide. And you need to know that. And there will be times when you're going to feel like, I just need some time to cry. Well, cry. It's okay. Mourn. It's okay. Talk about how you're feeling. It's okay. But after a while, you'll catch your breath. You're going to feel better, and you can move on. But what if it comes back? Well, if it comes back, then you ought to cry and express your feelings. Catch your breath and know that it's going to get better again. Some things affect us more deeply than others. But I'll tell you something else. One of the reasons that I think Joseph was affected so deeply is because of all the pain of all the years that he'd wondered if he was ever going to see his father again. You see, the other guys had been with their dad all those years, and they hadn't really had a very good relationship. Joseph had been really close to his dad. He was dad's favorite. And then he lost his dad. He almost lost his life. And he didn't know if he was going to see his father again. So when he finally gets his dad back, now he's losing him all over again. And even though he knew it was coming, it's very hard to deal with because he's not just dealing with the pain of his father's death. He's dealing also with all that other pain that was bottled up for so long. Do you remember when his brothers came to see him and how he put on this rough exterior and he tried to keep it all together, but at one point he just couldn't anymore and he started crying and crying because all that emotion that had been bottled up inside was now coming out. Some of you have got things that you've kept bottled up for years. It may be sadness, it may be anger, it may be frustration, it may be all kinds of stuff. And some of you adults kind of walk around just trying to keep it together, keep it together, keep it together, keep it together. Because you don't want to explode. Well, I'm not suggesting you ought to explode. I'm suggesting maybe you ought to go somewhere and open up a valve and let out some of what's inside. That's one of the things that can happen very effectively in counseling. If you take advantage of the opportunity to simply talk with somebody who knows the Lord and loves the Lord and loves you. And you can say, this is what I'm going through. This is what I'm feeling. This is what's going on. The ability to be honest with somebody is very healing. It doesn't solve everything, but it sure does help. And part of what's happening here is that feelings of loss and grief that had been there for a long time are coming back and being expressed now. There are some people who seem to handle pain better than others. But sometimes it's because they've handled the things along the way and not let it all build up. There are some folks who are walking around with so much pain inside that they've never talked about, they've never expressed, that when something small comes along, it ignites them, it sets them off. And it is a tragic thing to see people who are hurting so badly from past wounds that they're not able to deal with the small hurts that all of us have to face every day. Pastor Wood, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that if you live in a fallen world, you will daily encounter things that are not pleasant, that are not going your way. You will have experiences that will be embarrassing, frustrating, painful. Sometimes because you're experiencing the consequences of your own decisions. Sometimes because you collide with somebody else.
I received an email just recently that I really was tempted to print out as a poster and put on the wall, but I'm afraid people would misunderstand it. They might not find it helpful, but I thought it was hilarious and true. It's kind of a 1950s, early 60s artwork of a woman with that sort of hairdo and an old-fashioned telephone. She's talking on the phone to someone. And in old 1950s or 60s script, the words say this: always remember, everything happens for a reason. And sometimes the reason is because you're really stupid and you make a lot of bad decisions.
I like that poster. It's true. A lot of the pain that we have in life is not because of something somebody else did to us. It's because we do stupid stuff. I mean, when I think, oh, I don't need the light switch on, I'll just walk over there in the dark and I trip on something. Well, that was my stupid mistake. All I had to do, there was a light right there. All I had to do was turn it on. But no, I was going to, I don't need the light. Well, that's a good reminder. Yes, we need to walk in the light. But folks, sometimes we experience pain not because of our stupid mistakes, but because of somebody else's stupid mistakes or because of someone else's evil intent. There are people who deliberately do bad things to people, and it hurts. And when you're in pain, it doesn't solve everything just to know that, well, that person didn't mean to do it. And it really doesn't help if you know that person meant to do that and they succeeded in doing that to me. What do you do in order to deal with that? Well, you deal with it at the time. Go to the Lord. Forgive those who've wronged you. Ask His grace for things you've done wrong. Forgiveness. If you've done something wrong, confess it. Don't defend it. Don't minimize it. Just be honest about it. God, it was wrong of me to do that. I have no excuse. Please forgive me. And then move on. Yes, move on. And when the next thing comes along that's painful, you'll be much better equipped to deal with it. So, they go along the way. The grief is expressed. The mourning of the Egyptians was so extreme, Joseph being one of those people, that the place became named, in verse 11, the mourning of the Egyptians, Abel Mizraim. They buried Dad. They went back home, and Joseph's brothers got worried. Uh-oh. Now Joseph may come after us. And so they lied. They lied. Again. Do you remember how these guys described themselves to Joseph when they didn't know it was Joseph? When they stood before this apparently Egyptian ruler, and they're trying to buy food, they keep describing themselves as, no, we're honest men. No, no, we're honest men. No, believe me, trust us. We're honest men. These guys weren't honest at all. And now all these years later, after Joseph has been so good to them, they still haven't resolved their guilt. And when there's guilt, it provides fertile soil for fear. And fear provides fertile ground for all kinds of evil. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Notice they said all the wrongs. They hadn't. The throwing him in a pit and selling him as a slave was just the final
thing they did. That wasn't the first thing they'd done to Joseph. So they sent word to him saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. Do you think he really did that? No, the text makes it pretty clear that they came up with this plan. They didn't. If the father had really said that, it would say in the text, and so they decided to tell Joseph what their dad had said. But that isn't what happened. This lie that they sent to Joseph was a result of their fear. And so they describe themselves this way in verse 17. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. They are lying and describing themselves as the servants of the Lord. Do you get that? That's what they're doing here. So how should we describe ourselves? Now, when they come to see him, they will say, we are your slaves. Okay? But when they're sending a message to him, they say, let's call ourselves the servants of the Lord. Okay? Please have mercy and forgive the sins of the servants of the Lord. What a bunch of scoundrels. They still haven't changed. They have not changed. And so Joseph weeps. Because, let me tell you something, this is very important. They could not accept the fact that they were forgiven. They could not accept the fact that they were forgiven because they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They didn't deserve to be forgiven. They really didn't. But they'd been forgiven. They'd been forgiven by Joseph, not because Joseph was such a nice guy. If you look at the way Joseph treated the Egyptians and enslaved the whole nation for Pharaoh, that was not a very nice thing to do. The reason Joseph forgave his brothers is because Joseph saw what had happened to him in the light of God's sovereignty. And he says to them what he had said before. Don't be afraid, verse 19. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. He doesn't say, oh, I know you didn't mean to. No, you meant to harm me. I'm not pretending that what you did was okay. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. If you think that God's grace is something you have to earn, that the way you get forgiveness is to be better than the people around you, you will never be secure in the grace of God because it's not grace. You will spend your life feeling like, well, I'm really not good enough. I really, you know, I know I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person, but I'm still not good enough. Who are we supposed to compare ourselves to? Other people or Jesus? Oh, if I compare myself to Jesus, I definitely come up short. Yes, you do. So do I. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus displays the glory of God. He is the exact representation of the Father's glory. We've all fallen short. Well, then how can anyone be saved? Because God has sovereignly chosen to save. And it's not based on us. It's based on grace. And because God has graciously put his love upon us, we can have confidence, not because we deserve it.
Well, yes, I don't know if I should mention this or not, but I'm way ahead in my Bible reading. You know, I'm on one of those through the Bible in a year plans. I'm way ahead. I mean, I'd tell you more about it, but I'm so humble that I won't. Isn't that awful? If you think that God loves you because you're a good person, you don't know the love of God. You don't know the love of God. And God, in His mercy, is liable to let you discover that you're not nearly as good as you think. And then you're really going to be devastated. But you see, God's desire is for you to come to the point where you would say, like that man in the story Jesus told, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you come to that point where you're crying out for mercy and for grace, then you discover that that realization is a manifestation of God's mercy and grace. He is the one who leads us to repentance. His grace brings us to repentance. We discover that we need to be forgiven because God's Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of His righteousness. So, Joseph could have said, I mean, his reaction to this, instead of weeping, could have been anger. He could have said, I can't. After everything I've done for them, they're accusing me of being as dishonest as they are. I told them that I was not going to hurt them, that God was in control, and that it was going to be fine, and they're calling me a liar. You calling me a liar? Those are fighting words. He could have said that, but instead he just wept. He had compassion on them. They still had a guilty conscience. Joseph was trusting in God, who is sovereignly working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And so he tells them in verse 20 and following the same thing he told them back in chapter 45. Look at it in chapter 45. Joseph said, "Don't be distressed." This is in chapter 45, verse 5. "Don't be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me the father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt." Do you get it? He says, don't be afraid. He said that years before. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. He not only says, I'm not angry with you, he says, don't even be angry with yourselves. Don't even be angry with yourselves. Let the past be the past. Realize that's over now. You're forgiven because God was working through you even when you were doing the wrong thing. Even when you intended to harm me, God used the evil you did to save you. Again, it's a picture of Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the only way that His Son could save us was for us to kill Him. Does that make it a good thing we killed Him? Well, we call it Good Friday. But what do we mean by that? We mean that what man intended for evil, God intended for good. We are saved because behind all the events of man's choices, including wicked, evil choices, God is working redemption, salvation, deliverance, healing, forgiveness, adoption, blessing. God is working it all for good. So, when his brothers come and they say, "We're your slaves," he doesn't say, "You bet you are, don't forget it." He says, "Don't be afraid." That's verse 19.
Don't be afraid. Verse 21, so then, don't be afraid. Let me tell you something. If you know that God is sovereign, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid.
But I'm not really good enough.
Good enough for what?
To deserve God's love.
Well, you're right about that.
But I'm not really good enough to go to heaven.
Oh, yes, you are. Because you don't have to be good to go to heaven. You have to be forgiven. You have to be a new creature. You have to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, then it's not about you anymore. It's about Him. And He is perfect. He's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. And the perfect one came to save you. That is amazing. And that is what Genesis is ultimately all about. God's sovereign grace to save sinners. People who don't deserve it, but who are swept into His kingdom because of His grace. When you believe that, you don't have to be afraid. You can rejoice and give thanks to God, the one who blesses us even when we don't deserve it.